Brethren, in beginning our time of the study of the Word of God this morning, I just want to begin by saying that the last few months and even last few weeks and days even have been remarkable in terms of the display of wickedness that we have seen, not only in this nation, but throughout the world. It wasn't that long ago that pro-Hamas protesters, pro-Palestinian protesters, invaded our nation's capital, defaced monuments, took down the American flag and put up a pro-Palestinian flag in its place. And all of this took place without a single individual being prosecuted for their actions, which is remarkable in light of the fact that we've had many other individuals prosecuted for multiple years for doing much less than this. Then, just 2 weeks ago, Gavin Newsom signed into law AB 1955, which prohibits public schools from requiring their employees to disclose information about a student's sexual orientation. And while that might seem innocuous at some level, you have to understand that means that a child can pursue transgender mutilation procedures without the knowledge of their parents. This is really a monstrous law that creates a protective pipeline for children to have these monstrous procedures performed on them without their parents' knowledge. Stunning. And I don't know if you even heard about that, but that was yet another remarkable reminder of the fact that we do live in a very dark and fallen world. Then on Friday, and I'm assuming that you heard about this, it seemed to be everywhere in the media, online and on TV, but we were presented with an array of depravity from the 2024 Paris Olympics opening ceremony, which featured drag queens along with some children who mocked Christ's last Passover with his disciples, as it is depicted in Leonardo da Vinci's famous painting referred to often as the Last Supper. And these are just a few samples of the things that have been going on in this world. Brethren, when we talk about the patience of God, I am persuaded that we only know a portion of God's patience. But God is being extremely patient. The fact that this entire world has not been made into an ash heap is a testament to the mercy and the patience of Almighty God. And in moments like these, I come to think of texts like 1 John chapter 3 and verse 13, where John issues a very remarkable command. And it is a command. Thaumazete. He says, do not marvel. Do not marvel, he says, brethren, if the world hates you. Now, why is he commanding us not to be a surprise? And that's what the word thaumazete, that, by the way, he uses that word numerous times in the book of Revelation, where he sees these remarkable visions of future glory, and he is filled with thaumazo. He is surprised, amazed to such an extent that it takes his breath away. And yet here he uses this word and he says to us, do not have your breath taken away. Do not be surprised. Do not be shocked when the world hates you. Why does he do this? Well, because Jesus commanded his disciples, and we are his disciples. He says, if the world hates you, gnostete, know this. This is a command. Know this, that the world hated me before it hated you. But then one of the things that we have to understand is that following Jesus means the very world that hated him will hate also those who follow him. It's a simple principle, but I would suggest to you that it is one that we forget too often. And I would say to you that any time that we feel surprised at the world's vehemence against Christianity, we should stop and think about why we're even surprised. That's really an indicator of our own naivete and our failure to remember the very principle of the fact that they hated Christ, therefore they're going to hate us. Do not be surprised. And so when we read about what happened with all the apostles and disciples, Andrew, who was crucified at Patras in Achaia, James the Great, who was executed by Herod, Philip was crucified in Hierapolis in Asia Minor, Matthew was martyred in Nabata, Matthias was stoned to death in Jerusalem, Jude, the brother of James and Bartholomew, was crucified, Thomas was thrust through with a spear, Mark was dragged through the streets of Alexandria and killed, Peter was crucified upside down, Paul was likely executed, having been beheaded by order of Nero, and by the time you get to 81 AD, we have, with the cruelty of Emperor Domitian, this standard that no Christian, once brought before the tribunal, before the court of law, should be exempted from punishment without renouncing his religion. In other words, the only way to keep your life is to say, I deny Christ. That's what it was like to live in this day. All romantic notions about the first century and the time of the apostles, remember, this was a very hard and harsh time. And the only one who survived this brutality was the Apostle John, who was boiled in oil and somehow survived that episode. And so when he commands us, do not be surprised when the world hates you. Brethren, we can take that to the bank. He understood this principle very well. And as the sole surviving apostle, he had a great deal of wisdom in this regard. Brethren, the thing we have to understand is, until we are in glory, we are behind enemy lines. We're soldiers in the army of Christ, and we have to remember that we do live in a dark and fallen world. And again, in light of everything that I've already mentioned here, it's hard not to think about where we are on the map. I was talking on Wednesday night, you know those maps when you go into an airport or a mall and you come up to the map of the entire facility and it has a little picture where it says, you are here? Well, if you read Romans 1, that's kind of a you are here map right now for us. Because Paul, three times, talking about the depravity of man and how it is that men proceed from bad to worse, he talks about three times how it is that God gives men over to their own filthy desires. And so in verse 24, he says that God gave them over to impurity. In verse 26, he says that God gives them over to degrading passions. Homosexuality is featured there in those texts. And then in verse 28, he talks about how it is that God gives men over to a depraved mind, such that they can't even think straight anymore. To the extent that right is now wrong and wrong is now right, and everything is turned on its head. Brethren, we're here. You are here on the map. And this could be all very overwhelming if we just stop there. We're not called to just stop and look at the map and say, you are here, and leave it there. We have to keep in mind that we are pilgrims in this map. We're here, but we're here as pilgrims. And this world is not our home. And we must not lose sight of that principle, that reality. This is why I said to you last Lord's Day that the author of Hebrews, his mention of Psalm 102 in verses 10 through 12 of Hebrews chapter 1, this patriot psalm that he quotes, this is in fact medicine for our souls. Because as we look at the psalmist and as he's struggling over his own sin and over the sins of the people and over the manner in which the people have been afflicted, and as he laments these things, he ultimately pleads for God's mercy and compassion to fall upon Zion, the people of God, the city of God. And all of this is designed, brethren, to minister hope to us. Why? Because the psalmist, amidst his sorrow and his lamentations, finds hope when he looks upon the eternal, infallible, inviolable, immutable God and creator of the heavens and the earth. If he just remained focused on this fallen world, thinking about the depravity and the fallen nature of humanity, he would have remained in a state of despair. But the lifeline that drew him out of that despair was his fixation on the eternal and immutable God. Brethren, we need this. You know, I have to say, I said it last week, I'm going to repeat it. I wax eloquent often on regarding my inadequacy and stupidity. I'm not smart enough to plan these things. We just happen to end up in Psalm 102 because I'm preaching through Hebrews 1, and the author of Hebrews is taking us to Psalm 102, and think about how applicable Psalm 102 is for all of us. We must not despair as we look at the landscape and see the depravity and sin that is all around us. Yeah, it's everywhere, but mark this. We serve a king who is uncorrupted and unaffected by all these things. And we're looking for a kingdom that is without corruption and sin, but is a place of eternal holiness and righteousness and joy. And so, brethren, may our hearts, may our minds be set upon him and his kingdom this morning. And to do this, to help us and aid us in this process, I'd like for us to consider the following. In view of what we've studied in Psalm 102 thus far, here's the first principle. Number one, we must view this fallen world rightly. We have to. If we do not calibrate our thinking about this world and what all the craziness means, if we don't calibrate our thinking properly, we will be lost in despair. Because it is overwhelming when you consider the sum total of sin and depravity that exists, not only in our own struggle with sin, but in this world of sin and darkness, it is a lot. And so we must think about these things rightly. Secondly, we must increase our longing for Christ and for his kingdom. And that doesn't just happen automatically. That's work. That's a part of our work, the work of sanctification that God accomplishes in our lives. And we have a duty and a stewardship to increase our longing for Christ. And by the way, this is a sign of maturity. When we can look upon Christ and have an increased longing for him and a love for him. And thirdly and finally, I want us to think about how it is that we're to live our lives as pilgrims in this world. Now, in a sense, I'm really in the text of Psalm 102. But I want to branch out a little bit concerning what we're learning from Psalm 102, and particularly the verses that we studied recently, verses 25 through 27 of Psalm 102. So if you have your Bibles in front of you, go ahead and turn to Psalm 102. And remember with me the fact that the author of the psalm, the psalmist, is giving us an important and crucial contrast. Remember, he's giving us a contrast between the eternal Son of God, who is the founder of the heavens and the earth. And then he contrasts that creation, that work of creation, with the fallen and corrupt and temporal nature of creation. So, for example, in verse 25, we learn about the eternal Son, that he established the earth when? Of old. The Hebrew word lipene is a word that speaks of the idea of something that is antecedent to another thing. So, in other words, the Son of God was there as the creator. He existed before creation because he existed in all eternity. And he was the one who was the establisher of the heavens and the earth. Then in verse 26, we are reminded of the fact that creation is going to perish, but thou dost endure. Another stipulation of the eternality of the Son. Then in verse 27, he says, thou art the same and thy years will not come to an end. Now talking about the immutability of the Son. All of these are important principles, and the contrast is between God, the Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator, and the temporal nature of creation. So he says in verse 26 of creation, he says, even they will perish, and all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing that will change them, and they will be changed. What a beautiful illustration that is, the language that is being employed. What do you do with garments that wear out? Well, you typically just dump them. I mean, if they're not even good for use for anybody else, if they're not good for use for you, they're not going to be good for use for anybody else. Usually they just go into the trash heap. Well, when it says even they will perish, we're not talking merely about a trash can. We're talking about judgment. The word avad speaks of the idea of either perishing or something that is to be destroyed or to be exterminated. And ultimately, this is speaking to the reality of the fact that God will take and destroy and judge forever everything that is in this world. Everything that is in this world. So this is the first point of calibration that we must set our minds upon. How should we think of this world rightly? What is the right thought about this world? Well, it's fallen, and it is therefore going to perish by the hand of God. I think this is crucial, brethren, because it is often the case that we do not think rightly about either heaven or hell. Have you ever had conversations with people, and maybe you've had musings on your own, where you think about heaven, and you think to yourself, well, okay, after we've been there for, 1,000 years, 5,000 years, 10,000 years, now what are we going to do? The human mind is incapable. It's not equipped to think about heaven and eternity because we get bored easily. I've talked to people who say, I don't know, am I going to have my favorite sports there, or what about my favorite food and all these things? Brethren, go back and read the book of Revelation. You don't have people sitting there going, what do we do now? They're just invested. The saints in heaven are just invested day in and day out with this privilege and priority of exalting God, exalting the Lamb. The same is true for hell. Have you ever heard somebody say, I'm going to go to hell. I'm just going to keep partying in hell. There are actually songs that have been written to this extent, that people are just going to party in hell and just have a good time there. Hell is no party. It is a place of eternal torment. And for people who think this way, know this. This is Satan's intended deception. He wants people to think that the life that they're living now and the licentiousness and the sin and everything, just keep doing this in hell and they'll have a good time. Again, hell is no party. Being under the judgment of a holy God forever and ever without end is actually incomprehensible. But that is hell. Brethren, the heavens and the earth, which have been subjected to futility because of sin, what do we know? They will perish. All of them will wear out like a garment. Keep your place there in Psalm 102. And let me have you consult with me 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. Because John expands upon this idea of the world, the heavens and the earth perishing, and everything that is contained within the world perishing. And he wants us to think rightly about this fallen world. And so he is helping us to calibrate our thinking in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. He begins by saying in verse 15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I'm going to try not to preach 1 John here this morning, but 1 John, oh my. It is a depiction of the difference between the children of God who have one life that is patterned after the image and likeness of Christ versus the children of the devil who follow their father, the devil. And this polarity, this dichotomy is so clear when he says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, what? The love of the Father is not in him. Then he says this. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Again, very important polarity of teaching. Then of the world, he says this, and this world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Now notice what John is doing. Again, he's calibrating our thinking about how we should think about the world. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. This is what the world provides. It provides, via the articulations and actions of men and the devil, the lust of the flesh, or hedonism. We live in a world that heralds hedonism. And brethren, I'll tell you, hedonism is not a Christian quality. I hear people say, I'm a Christian hedonist. Well, that's unfortunate. Yeah, the Bible is clear. Hedonism is wickedness. It is living for yourself. Paul says this in Ephesians 2 and verse 3. He says, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Well, of course we were, because we lived for ourselves, and we therefore were the objects of God's wrath and judgment. Scripture teaches us that the wages of sin is death, so why else would we expect anything else? This is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. Proverbs 27 and verse 20 says this, the eyes of man are never satisfied. We always want something more, something else, something beyond what we possess. It is a part of our coveting in the flesh. Man covets what he does not have, often craving what he should not have, and lacking contentment, he lives a joyless life without giving thanks to the God who created him and gives him his daily breath and bread. And then the boastful pride of life. You know, brethren, we all struggle with this. We assume and imagine that we're going to be here tomorrow when we're not promised tomorrow. And James calls it evil for us to presume that we'll have tomorrow or even our next breath. And yet we are so wired to presume that we should have life and that we should do whatever we want to with our life. This is a part of our fallen nature. And this is what the world excites and promotes on a daily basis. You know, James has his own way of saying all this that is being articulated here in 1 John 2:15 through 17. James says that the wisdom that comes from the world, it produces bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. And he says that this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. Wow. What does the world have to offer us? Well, that which is demonic. The demons celebrate the very things that are promoted in this world. And then he says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. John is helping us to understand that when you look at the world and all that it has to offer, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, this is not from the Father. See the polarity, see the distinction. It's very simple, very black and white. But we need that kind of simplicity. This is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And then he says, and this world is passing away, and also its lusts. All of it's going to fall under the eternal condemnation of God. You know, after the Lord saved me, I had a period of readjustment in my mind. As a young man, I remember thinking to myself and thinking about my past and my upbringing and how it is that I really felt ripped off. After I was saved, I thought, wow, think of all the experiences I had and all the things that I was taught and all the people who were trying to nurture me and tutor me and teach me. They were not helping. I attended schools and had friends who promoted licentiousness. I was given teachings that denied the Creator and exalted the creature. And I was force-fed ideologies which blasphemed God by exhorting me to exalt myself, telling me that I'm nothing more than another animal within this animal kingdom. Blasphemy. And I sucked it down. And it was what the world gave me. And I thought, well, it has to be good because everybody else is, all my buddies, all my friends, my teachers are telling me these things are true. But John says, all this, it's not from the Father. In this world, it is passing away, and also all its lusts. The contrast that he is giving to us, brethren, is important. What the world has to supply to us, it is not from the Father. It is earthly, natural, and demonic, as James would say. And by the way, this contrast of thought is consistent throughout 1 John, because he begins his epistle by saying this. He says, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. The world has nothing but darkness to offer. God himself is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And we're not talking about physical light. God is not a created being. Light as we know it and see it is a created thing. Photons, as we experience them from day to day, though we don't see them individually, but we experience light within the realm of creation. This is what God has made. But light itself in the created realm is something of an illustration concerning the immutability of God himself. What happens if you take a flashlight and shine it through a container of honey? What do you get? Sticky photons? I don't think so. I don't think if you put your hand on the other side of the jar and get some sticky photons, say, oh, how'd that honey get over there? Light permeates the honey and is unaffected. God, in his sovereignty and his providence, is working in and among us in this world constantly, and he immutably remains unchanged. This is important. This is a crucial principle. This is something that John wants us to understand. Why? Because he wants us to think about this fallen world rightly. And he does this by contrasting the character of God versus this fallen and dark world. And when he says that there's no darkness in God, he uses a double negative. So when the Rolling Stones say, I can't get no satisfaction, yeah, there are double negatives in order to emphasize the negative aspect of something. John uses a double negative here in order to say no darkness at all. None. He is holy, holy, holy. This is why James refers to God the Father as the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Paul says to Titus that God cannot lie. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 6 says it's impossible for God to lie. Why? Because he is holy and pure, and in him there is no darkness at all. So in the 17th century, Puritan John Howe said this, holiness may be said to be a transcendental attribute that, as it were, runs through the rest of God's attributes and casts luster upon them all. It is an attribute of attributes. Stephen Charnock says it this way. He says, as sincerity is the luster of every grace in a Christian, so is purity the splendor of every attribute in the Godhead. His justice is a holy justice. His wisdom, a holy wisdom. His arm of power, a holy arm. Psalm 98 and verse 1. His truth or promise is a holy promise. Psalm 105 and verse 42. His name, which signifies all his attributes in conjunction, is holy. Psalm 103 and verse 1. What do the saints do in heaven? Are they sitting around and saying, hey, what do we do now? We've been here for a while. What do we do now? You know what they're doing? It says in Revelation chapter 4 that the angels and the elders, day and night, they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty. Day and night, they do not cease to say. Brethren, we don't understand heaven. We don't really get it. It's okay to say that. We'll get it when we get there. Because we won't have sin anymore. But the entire focus of all the heavenly creatures, angels and the redeemed, is set upon the one who is holy, who is called Hagios, not just Hagios. When he's called Hagios, 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 that's speaking of the nature of his holiness. But when he is referred to as being Monos Hagios, Revelation 15:4, it says, "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name?" This is the cry of the saints in heaven, "For thou alone art holy." That particular word is not just talking about his nature of holiness, but it speaks of the practical outworking of his holiness. In other words, it says that all of his acts are holy. And of course, that makes sense. A thrice holy God always and only does things that are holy. You know, when David cries out to the Lord in Psalm 27 and verse 4, at one level, you almost wonder, do you lose count here? He says, "One thing, just one thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek." And then here comes the list of three things: "That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Number two, "To behold the beauty of the Lord." And number three, "To meditate in his temple." These are not three separate things. They're all under one reality of the fact of being in the presence of God and worshiping him. But he delineates them in order to help us to understand this is what a child of God longs for when he sets his eyes on King Jesus. And when he's undistracted by the temptations of this world and can look at the beauty, the glory, and the majesty of the Lord and say, "I want to be with him. I want to be with my Lord forever without end. I want to dwell in his house and behold his beauty forever, meditating in his temple and thinking on him and him alone." Brethren, may we think rightly about this world. This world offers us none of this. None of it. All that it has for us is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. We must calibrate our thinking rightly. Secondly, brethren, we must long for Christ and his kingdom. There's a way to do that. Again, the psalmist is quoted by the author of Hebrews because the psalmist was longing for the reconciliation and redemption of his people. He was despairing. And so the author of Hebrews, writing to an afflicted audience himself, was quoting from Psalm 102 to help them to rise and ascend from their despair and their sorrow and their affliction by setting their eyes on Jesus, who is the creator of the heavens and the earth and our Redeemer. And the author of Hebrews wanted his readers to know and understand, and we talked a little bit about this last Lord's Day. He says to them, "You have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one." He's helping them to look beyond this realm, to look upon King Jesus and his kingdom, so that they would not despair. But he does this in part to help them to have an increased longing for Christ. So he says in chapter 9 and verse 28, he says, "So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." Let me ask you a question. Are you waiting and longing for Christ? Let me revise the question. Are you eagerly waiting? I know I've mentioned Miss Betty before, an elderly saint that we loved and enjoyed ministering to and being with. Every time we were with her, she was talking about being in glory with Christ. She knew her day was coming, and every conversation was about being with Christ, and it was addictive. We just loved being around Miss Betty. Because she was eagerly awaiting the Lord. Brethren, we need more of that. This is why the author of Hebrews then draws the attention of his readers to the reality of the fact that they had come to something better than what this world has to offer. He says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to heavenly Jerusalem and to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Abel died as an innocent man, but he died still as one who was a sinner, a descendant of Adam. Jesus died and shed his blood as a perfectly innocent man, without sin. And so his blood speaks better. This is what awaits us. This is what we're traveling to, the eternal kingdom of our God. And so, brethren, may our longing for Christ and his kingdom increase. But this requires something very special. You know, I love the book Pilgrim's Progress, and I illustrate from it often. And part of the reason why I do this is because I want to encourage you to go back and, with Bible in hand and Pilgrim's Progress, just go enjoy it. Go read it and look at all the Bible references. The beauty of Pilgrim's Progress is the fact that it is so biblical, so filled and rich with Scripture. But brethren, think with me in that moment that when Christian and hopeful, they were about to enter into heaven, the celestial city, and they came to a land called Beulah, which is a Hebrew term that just simply means marriage, as referenced in Isaiah 62. It is in the land of Beulah, in the realm of Beulah, that their longing for Christ grew and intensified in view of the coming marriage of the Lamb and his chosen bride. And so Bunyan puts it in these words. He says, "Now as they walked in this land, they had more rejoicing than in parts more remote from the kingdom to which they were bound." In other words, it's here that they had greater joy. Why? Because they had heaven in view. They could see at a distance the celestial city. And that's why they had greater joy in this realm of Beulah. And then he goes on and he says, "And drawing near to the city, they had yet a more perfect view of the celestial city. It was built of pearls and precious stones. Also the streets thereof were paved with gold, so that by reason of the natural glory of the city and the reflection of the sunbeams upon it, Christian with desire fell sick. Hopeful also had a fit or two of the same disease, wherefore they lay for a while, crying out because of the pangs within them, saying, 'If you see my beloved Savior, tell him that I am sick of love.'" What is this? But it is a simple imagery of a child of God awaiting the marriage feast of the Lamb and his bride. I had a check with my bride earlier. I said, "Baby, we were engaged for a year, right?" She said, 11 months. We were encouraged to do this. And I'm not saying it's wrong, but it was a long engagement. I almost got to the point where I was willing to have our wedding invitations just have the verse that says, "It is better to marry than to burn." I was getting to that point. I thought, you know, can we get married now? And there was this longing. That day to be together with my best friend was an intense longing. This is the longing that we're to have in even greater proportion for Christ. He's the bridegroom of the church. He's coming again. He's going to take us home. And we need to long for him and his kingdom. On Wednesday night, I shared briefly from Philippians 3:20, where Paul uses The same word that the author of Hebrews uses in Hebrews 9:28, where we're called to long for the second coming of Christ, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here it is again. How are we to wait for him? With eager longing. And this is an important verse because it helps us to understand how we're to live as citizens in this world. We're to live as citizens who are ultimately citizens of where? Citizens of heaven. Paul's use of this term citizen is crucial, and I just want to review it briefly, but in the first century, unlike America, citizenship meant something. And it wasn't easily acquired. He didn't just like wander into the Roman Empire and just say, hey, I'm a citizen now and get free stuff. No, you were either a citizen by virtue of a legal marriage with another Roman citizen, or you paid a price for it, or you served in the military and earned it as a result of your service. There are other ways of doing it, but it didn't come easily necessarily. And it was really something that afforded a very special position and status for the person who was a citizen. You had certain legal rights that the non-citizen did not have. And citizenship was more than just a legal standing. A citizen was understood to be someone who actually actively participated in the community of the nation itself as one who was a productive member of that society. And so this is why when Paul uses the same word for citizen, politeuste, he says, let your conduct, your politeuste, be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That takes work. That takes the work of a citizen who knows that his citizenship is in heaven. And so this word, in its root form, let me tell you about it. It's the word polis. So politeuste is a derivative term from the root word polis. We get the word police from this word. What do police do? They work to serve and protect the community that they're a part of. That's the idea of polis in a particular application. Polity, when we talk about church polity, we're talking about the order of a church. We are all to labor together in the orderly fashion that is prescribed in Scripture so that we would be a church that honors Christ. And we also get the word politician from this word polis. Now, I don't know what you think of when you think of a politician. The word politician has almost become a pejorative now because politicians have given the word politician a bad name, because a lot of people serve their own agendas rather than serving the community itself. Not all, but too many do. But the principle that we have in front of us is this. You and I have a dual citizenship in an order. Our first citizenship is in heaven. We serve King Jesus above all. Our secondary citizenship is a citizenship that we possess in this world. And we're not to diminish the importance of that. In fact, we should make use of it as much as we can as participants in the community in which we live and in the nation in which we live. By the way, Paul used his citizenship on a number of occasions. Remember when he was preaching the gospel and he was arrested for causing a riot. He wasn't the riot maker. Everybody who was complaining around him was causing the riot. By the way, that's a habit oftentimes that you see time and again. Paul wasn't the riot maker. Everybody else was, but he was the one who got arrested. And he was being stretched out in order to be flogged. And Paul, remember, said to the centurion, he says, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen? Oh, that stopped everything. Paul knew what he was doing. This is a moment where when Jesus says, be innocent as doves, but what? Shrewd as serpents. He was being very wise in that moment and says, excuse me, is this how it's done? Then he went to the commander and said, so he's a citizen. The commander said, I had to pay a big price for this. And what does he do after that? He gives him the legal protection that was afforded to him such that he was allowed to speak to the Jews and have them testify He testified to them, and they testified in view of their complaint about him. And that's what the law afforded Paul. By the way, he didn't seek out the protection of Roman law in order to go on a vacation. He just went back to preaching the gospel. That's a wonderful model, by the way. So we make use of the world, right? But we don't become a part of it. This is the key principle. But here's the thing. Dual citizenship. When the scripture says in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship, what's the word there? Is. We talked about this on Wednesday. Remember Bill Clinton when he says it depends on what your meaning of the word is? Is. My goodness, what a mess that was. You know what the word is means? It doesn't mean something over here or something over here. It's a present active indicative verb. It means it's real, and it is. It's something that does exist in reality. It's not some hypothetical idea or some potential thing that might come into manifestation. No. Present active indicative verbs, which, by the way, are everywhere in Scripture. Indicative verbs are key because, again, they deal in the currency of reality. So when Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled, trust in God, trust also in me, in my Father's house are, indicative verb, many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will, another indicative verb, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be with where I am. Brethren, our souls rest on these indicative promises. Jesus isn't saying, you know, I'm going to try to do this, you know. I'm going to try to make a home for you and we'll see how it goes. We'll take it one day at a time. That's how I talk about working on my own home back in North Carolina. We'll take it one day at a time, see how it goes. Not for the Almighty God. Not for the Lord Jesus Christ. How beautiful, how precious it is that the Creator of the heavens and the earth is now forming and fashioning a place for His redeemed saints, an eternal home that will have no end. Brethren, whatever thoughts you may have, whatever meditations you may have from day to day, let that be your primary meditation, for it will preserve you from being tempted to think about the things of this world more than thinking of Christ. This is how we increase our longing for Christ. I absolutely believe that Bunyan placed the land of Beulah towards the end of Pilgrim's Progress. Because when you read through Pilgrim's Progress, what are you seeing? You're seeing a child of God growing up and maturing and becoming more of what he is called to be. So when we get to the land of Beulah, what is Christian doing? He's doing what we should be doing as mature saints, thinking on Christ and longing for him more and more each day and being sick to the stomach with longing. I want him to come home. I want him to come back and take me home. And so it is crucial. It is crucial that we view this fallen world rightly. It is crucial that we increase our longing for Christ by thinking on him and understanding that his kingdom is beautiful beyond measure, beyond our ability to grasp. And finally, brethren, we must live our lives as pilgrims. We're just here for a season. This isn't home. We're passing through. I think yesterday's memorial for John Modesty was yet another reminder to me of the fact that we live too presumptuously and we get too comfortable with this world. When you come to the reality of the passing of a loved one, you're then again reminded of the fact that we do not have the guarantee of tomorrow. So may we think more and more as pilgrims or just passing through this life. This is the moment of discovery that we have with the psalmist in Psalm 102. Again, thinking of all the things over which he could despair in view of this fallen world, he looked upon the eternal God and Creator, the immutable Lord himself, and he was brought out of his despair as he contemplated this glorious God and King. That contrast we see time and again in Scripture, and it is an important contrast. When we see the debauched reality of the world versus the gem and the riches that are given to us in Christ, that contrast is helpful to us. And I do believe that God uses this fallen world and its bankruptcy in order to highlight and herald the riches that we have in Christ. When a jeweler showcases a precious gem, a diamond, what does he do? He places it on a black velvet mat so that you can see the beautiful crystalline structure of the diamond in contrast to the mat. It is that contrast that helps us to see the beauty of the gem itself. And as we go through this world, we're constantly facing this contrast. We're constantly being challenged to think about the riches of Christ versus the bankruptcy of this world and the debauched reality of this fallen land. And so it is when Christian and Pilgrim's Progress, and I'll conclude with this. He passes through, remember, the Valley of Humiliation. What happened to him there? Do you remember? He came across Apollyon. Apollyon, which means, it's a Greek word for the destroyer. A term for the devil. What does the devil do? He just destroys. He slanders, he accuses, and he destroys. When Christian went through the Valley of Humiliation, he came across Apollyon and was tested and tried and was humbled. And in that moment, he cried out to God for deliverance, and the Lord delivered him. But it changed Christian in a good way. It made him more reliant upon the Lord. It made him remember that the way of God is a narrow way and it is filled with trial and tribulation. And so we're not to be surprised, right? And then as Christian is moving along, he meets up with his new traveling companion by the name of Faithful. And Faithful had just gone through the same valley of humiliation. And so Christian asked about his experiences as he was traveling through. And so Faithful said this, and listen to what he says. He says, I met with one whose name was Discontentment, or Discontent, who would have gladly persuaded me to go back to the land of destruction with him. The reason he used was that the Valley of Humility was completely without honor. He also told me that to go there was to disobey all my friends, such as pride and arrogance, self-conceit, worldly glory, and others. The names in Pilgrim's Progress are so self-evident, you can't miss them, even if you tried. As he said, he would be very much offended if I made such a fool of myself as to wade through this valley. Well, said Christian, how did you answer him? Faithful replied, I told him that although all these named might claim me as a relative, and rightly so, for they were related to me according to the flesh, yet since I am now a pilgrim, they have disowned me, just as I also have rejected them. To me, therefore, they were now no more than if they had never been in my lineage. I also told him that, as for this valley of humiliation, he had quite misrepresented the thing, for humility comes before honor. And a haughty spirit comes before the fall. So I said I'd rather go through this valley of humiliation to receive true honor that was accounted so by the Lord than to choose that which discontent considered most desirable. You know why discontent was so discontent? Because he was trying to find satisfaction in a lost and fallen world that has nothing to offer but the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. There is no contentment to be found there at all. So, brethren, engage in the political realm all you wish. But do so knowing that you have a twofold citizenship. You're citizens of heaven first before you're citizens of this world. Petition your congressmen, your senators. Go vote once. we have to qualify these things anymore. But do so as the inhabitants of the land of Beulah, whereby you were looking for something greater. You live in this world, this kingdom, but know this, we serve an infinitely greater king, and we're looking to be members of an eternally and infinitely greater kingdom in which there is no corruption whatsoever. May our hearts long for Christ more and more.